God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, You are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Amen. God bless the reading of his word.
Those outside the church, I suppose, would say, well, why bother with the Bible? It's just a book. And we'll ignore it. Then others within the church were non-evangelicals of different colours, would say that evangelicals regard the Bible so highly that there's a danger that we worship a book. It's a false accusation, but we can understand why they say so. We do regard the Bible highly. Why do we do so? That's the important thing. When we do so, we take the Bible seriously because we take God seriously. That's it. That's the most important thing I've got to say tonight. Take God seriously. See, if there is no communication from God, there is no communion with God. It's as serious as that. Nothing is impossible. But we believe that there is a communication from God. And therefore believe there is also communion with him. It is a book. Of course it is. In many ways it's like every other book. It's been written by men. There are books, there are chapters written different ways, different people. And yet it's a completely different book as well at the same time. Our understanding of the Bible is bound up with our understanding of God. We cannot know God but through his communication to us, that is, through revelation. What is hidden, that is, apart from God himself. That is, if God had not decided to reveal himself, it would have been impossible for us to know him. Impossible. Therefore, we are dealing with a book, of course we are, but at the same time, we are dealing with God's way of dealing with us and his way, revelation. Revelation, if we have a false view of God, It means that we have a false view of revelation. They go together. They must of necessity. God determined to reveal himself in his sovereignty and in his grace. In his sovereign grace, he determined to reveal himself. He did so from the very beginning. Even when we open the book of Genesis and come to the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, we are face to face immediately with God and his revelation to us. At the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of Genesis, the very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, God creating, God saying. Here it is the creative word of God. That creative word that God speaks and something happens. That God speaks and something comes into being. That it is as creative as that, as powerful as that. And that means, because of that, God accomplished something. That is, the whole universe came into being. And because of that, God can say, well, I've created something. Look at it. Observe it. It's there. It's there for you to look at it. God created. God said. But that was a creative word. It wasn't a personal word. But it was a word from God. Revealing what, well, what he did he reveal? We'll mention in a moment. Just make that point now. But then we remember that later on, that God speaks a number of times in that chapter. And then you remember just a little later in the same chapter, God creates Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. Now it is the word of God again, but now it's a personal word. God speaks. God is a speaking God. He speaks, he addresses Adam and Eve. And because he addresses them, they can respond to him. Otherwise, they couldn't. It would be impossible. So there is a personal word from God that he addresses men and women here in the garden. Here in the garden, before the fall. Before the fall. That it was necessary for God to speak even when there was no sin in the world. Even before the fall, that was the way for men and women to come or to respond to God. It was through his word to them, and therefore they can address God. That was true before the fall. But then, you remember, we come to that very precious verse going on. First of all, just to refer to the fact of the fall. There was a fall. Man rebelled against God and fell from grace, fell short of the glory of God. And we know the consequences. But then in chapter 3, you remember, we come to verse 15. Starting in verse 14. So the Lord again said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said. Another word of God. But now something is added. There is something extra. Now there is a promise of grace. And now we have a redemptive word from God. There was that creative word, that personal word. This again is a personal word, but it says much more than what God had said previously to Adam and Eve. Now there is a promise in terms of redemption, that God has promised that someone will come, that he will. So even from the very beginning, we have the stage set for us, as it were. And that continues after the fall. That continues after the fall. That is, we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. You notice that one clear theme in the latter part of the chapter, that one clear theme is that Paul reminds Gentiles primarily here, then he moves on to deal with the Jews. He reminds them that they have a knowledge of God. He reminds them of really of what had happened early in the book of Genesis. And we can't trace it right through the whole of the Bible. But now he reminds them that there is this theme that there is a knowledge of God. That is, that must be revelation, if it is a knowledge of God. That there is a revelation of God. See, just a few examples from the chapter. We read from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed, make known again, from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So there is a truth. Or it could not be suppressed. There is a truth. Even when he is addressing these Gentiles, there is a truth. And he continues, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what will be known about God, again he emphasizes the same point, about God is plain to them. Some argue about that word plain there. Some would suggest that the more exact meaning perhaps would be plain to be observed. Not that it is absolutely clear to everybody, and yet in a sense plain to be observed by all men, because God, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. They're there again for men and women to see. See, that's the emphasis again. But because of the fall, the response to what we call general revelation, the response is the truth is suppressed. But it is suppressed, but it's there. Really, it's like trying to bury someone who is alive. You can't bury him. You suppress him in that sense, but he's still alive. And whatever men and women do with the truth of God in a general sense, it's still there. And it's still there. It is suppress it. And it's clearly seen. For although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks unto him. He was there. The knowledge was there. So we have those terms again and again. What is known, manifested, showed, is clear. Those are the terms that we have in those few verses there. And this is clear, that is, since the creation of the world. From that very moment of creation, it has been true and it will be true. What is known in creation? Well, God's power and divinity. His eternal power. That power which is always the same. That power which does not change. It's eternal. It's not something one day and something else another day. It's the eternal power of God, which is always, always the same. And divinity, as one commentator summarized it very, very briefly, divinity, the character or capacity worthy of God. It must be. Because it was God's work. And therefore it's worthy of the very character of God himself, clearly seen again, there to be observed. Then we have the same when you move on to verse 25 in the same chapter. Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And there's even a further step, if you like, in man's rebellion. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, that is, the truth was there, now it's a lie. The only true God is there, but now they worship idols. But the truth is still there, and the true God is still there. Men and women did not approve of God's revelation. General knowledge, known through creation around us and through man himself. Man did not approve. And as it has been said, because there was no approbation, therefore what followed? There followed reprobation. God gave them up. But that was as a result of the lack of approbation. There is, therefore, this general knowledge concerning God. But we also know that this general knowledge is insufficient to lead us to God. Why do we say that? Well, there are some reasons, I think. First of all, because of the very nature of general knowledge. Now, I know there has been, and perhaps there still is, disagreement about this. Some would argue that it was God's purpose initially to lead men and women to himself through general knowledge. But because that failed, he brought in particular knowledge. Well, we would argue otherwise, I think. Well, I would, general knowledge is insufficient because of the very nature of general knowledge. It is general. It is a general knowledge of God, not a saving knowledge of God, before and after. Now, what was true, we're not going to deal with that this evening, what was true of Adam before the fall, and what exactly was his relationship with God, that matter crops up in this context. We just mentioned it. And then secondly, of course, it is sufficient now because of the fall, because of man's sin, that it would be impossible now for man in his sin to come to God through general knowledge. And indeed, the other reason would be this. Man's failure, man's sin, heightens the fact that he couldn't come to God, and heightens the fact that general revelation is insufficient. Therefore, because of that, God brought in what we mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That is, that redemptive aspect of revelation. The particular saving knowledge of God is made known in different ways in the scriptures. Let me just mention a few of them. Particular revelation emphasizes that God speaks, not only personally, not only creative, not only personally, but redemptive. He speaks. God speaks in terms of redemption. The speaking, again I'm quoting a commentator, the speaking, to speak, the verb, is used as literally as any human words about God can ever be. You're speaking with words. Going back to the point that God is a speaking word. That we're reminded in the very first chapter, verse 1 and 2 in Hebrews. God in past times spoke different ways, quite often, but now. So we emphasize what we emphasize at the beginning. But I'm taking up a suggestion or a suggested theme, if you like, presented by B.B. Warfield. And this is how he summarizes some of the relevant points in this context. First of all, he refers, the terms that he uses is external manifestation. External manifestation. The obvious example would be a theophany. A theophany. God appearing. God taking upon himself a particular form for a particular purpose at a particular time, and then withdrawing himself, and then later again revealing himself in a different way again. We have a number of examples in the Old Testament. Let me mention one or two. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, verse 2 especially. Remember, Moses was tending the flock. He led the flock to the far side of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. The angel of the Lord, not an angel, but an angel of the Lord, something special, something particular, that God himself was there, as God, as it were, before the fall, was walking with Adam in the garden. Here, after being man in sin, he appears to man in sin. We have it in Exodus. That means God can be known. God has appeared, pointing also, of course, to his full personal revelation in Christ. It's the angel of the Lord. And then we know someone else is going to come. Therefore, that's why we have in the Old Testament what we call Christophanies. Now, we must be very careful here. I think we can push that too far. But there are some examples. Yeah. I think, for example, in Joshua, the prince, the angel and the prince that appeared there, that you could argue that here was the second person of the Trinity appearing in a particular form for a particular purpose. But the appearing again, that is, God is knowable because he appears to men and women. Not only does he appear in Exodus and in other parts of scriptures, not only does he appear, but he explains himself. And one way in which he does that is he mentions his name. I've got a name, which was always significant, not only for God, but for people as well, in the Old Testament. Again, Exodus again, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Do you remember he's speaking to Moses? And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And you have different words like Elohim and Lord here, a different word. God is strength, God is grace, God is righteous. His name is again and again given to his people. Personal again. So first example would be that external manifestation. Second kind of example would be internal suggestion. Internal suggestion. And the example here would be prophecy. Prophecy. That is God meeting with the prophet and sending the prophet to meet with the people. And when the prophet went from God to the people, he would have the words of God to give to them. Though there are so many examples. Let me just give one. From Jeremiah, chapter 1, the opening verses in Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, but words follow. Now, verse 3, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet of the nations. There's a message there. There's a word there. But the word, the message, is bound up with the words. And we won't be able to understand the message, the word, without the words. And how did that happen? Well, because God, through his Spirit, touched the prophet and gave him the very words that he was to give to the people. You see, literally, we can think of it in this sense, that the prophet was the mouth of God. As if those words had come from God's own mouth. And really, that is so. Because God had given the record, and the prophet becomes the mouth of God to the people. So here is this internal suggestion work, God working on the spirit of the prophet. To remember again, back in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, and verse 18 in Deuteronomy, the promise of God, but a prophet who presumes, verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Everything I command him. But again, you notice there, the hint, the suggestion in the verse, this is going to be fulfilled. Because who is going to fulfill what we find in verse 8? I will raise up of a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything. That is going to be fulfilled in Christ. You see, the word of God was not lost in the words of Jeremiah. Internal suggestion. And then, I'll be leaving Warfield afterwards. The third example is what is termed concursive operation. Concursive operation. What do we mean by that? Well, an example here would be, take an example to illustrate. Say, someone from the Old Testament, say Moses, say Luke from the New Testament, deciding to write. Moses decided to write one of the books, Luke, one of his gospel, or the book of Acts. And what do? Well, they deliberately set themselves to study. And they research, and they look at this, and they look at that. And then they're active. And the whole being and the whole person of that person is active. But at the same time, God is overruling. God is working on those who are making the research, if you like. There is that concursive operation. That is, in no case does a prophet put his words forward as his own. But that was in the prophet. Now the same is true, but in a different way, when you come to a writing, historical writing. You remember Luke tells us when he starts his, opens the book of Acts, he refers to my previous book. I wrote that one. And he must have spent some time looking at it and collecting everything, bringing everything together. And through everything, God was with him. That is, the prophet, his spirit was touched, and he responded and brought only the words of God. But here, the whole person, the whole being of a person is involved. And throughout the Old Testament, although we have aspects of in the New as well, throughout the Old Testament, there is what has been termed progressive revelation. A better word, possibly, to be accumulated, because people who are not evangelicals believe in progressive revelation. Accumulative, that is, God deciding what he is going to reveal at this moment. God deciding what he's going to reveal at that moment. And then everything accumulates throughout the Old Testament until we come to the final revelation in Christ. the final and complete revelation of God in Christ. And what is the pinnacle of the revelation of God in Christ? That God is Father. That God is Father. And that it is possible to know God as Father. That we can be adopted into his family and be his children into a new family and the family of the church. This is the pinnacle. But just to mention both together or relate them, that is general and particular revelation. God, of course, is the author of both general and particular revelation. Both have the same goal. Both point to God. General revelation points to God. Particular revelation makes it possible for us to know God. Both are given because of the goodness and grace of God, general as well as particular revelation. Particular revelation, of course, is saving. Here we come face to face with the saving grace of God. This is the great mystery of the gospel. The mystery that Paul refers to so often, for example, in Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 3:1. The mystery revealed. That is something we couldn't know, but that God revealed himself. And it's still a mystery. It's still beyond us, even when God reveals himself to us. We could bring both together. I'm not quite sure who was the original author of these words. Very often quotations are passed down from different people or used in different ways by different preachers. But can be brought together in this way. The one, that is, general revelation, reveals to us the hand of God. But particular revelation reveals the heart of God. We marvel at the work of God's hand. We marvel even more at the revelation of God's heart in grace and in the gospel. Revelation. But let's emphasize this point. When we speak of revelation, revelation, first of all, means God acting. In terms of particular revelation, now there are other aspects, creation we mentioned. Obvious example, of course, when we think of the coming of Christ, we think of the death of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection. God at work. God giving his son dying on the cross. Resurrection the third day. That's why it is possible for men and women to be saved. But what happened has been interpreted. Has been interpreted. And we accept the interpretation with what happened. That is, there must be, as well as events, there must be interpretation. As well as acts, there must be words. As well as facts, there must be doctrine. We are saved by what Christ did on the cross. But we are told that Christ died on the cross as a ransom. Now, we don't say we believe that Christ died on the cross, but I'm not quite sure whether he died as a ransom or not. That's the way of a person who doesn't accept the authority of Scripture. We're coming on in the series later to the authority of Scripture. That is, they will divorce between the fact. One popular way of putting it is like this, isn't it? Some people would say, yes, we believe that there are revealed truths. But we don't believe that there is revealed truth. That is, what they suggest is this. What happened is, they would not deny that God acted in history. They would deny that God incarnate. They wouldn't deny that he died upon the cross and rose the third day. But what they would say is this. God acted, and then he expects us to respond to what he did. And people can respond in different ways. We come then to the conclusion that there are revealed truths about God. But that happens in our response to what happens. We argue that what has happened has also been interpreted. interpreted. Not that we fully understand what has been interpreted, but it has been interpreted. That's important. That's what we are emphasizing. God acted and explained. It isn't God didn't come and say Christ dying on the cross and as if you would invite the people to come and watch Christ dying on the cross and tell them, well, now then, what do you make of this? How do you respond to it? What do you say? What is the significance of Christ's death? He didn't ask for their response. He gave them the interpretation of what happened upon the cross. Let's emphasize that because I think it is very, very important. Now, let me just list, really, a number of points to bring some things together. First of all, when we speak of revelation, the truth, first thing we emphasize, or some of the first things, there's more than one thing, in Jude verse 3. You remember that he refers there to the face. The face. Now some take that as the grace of faith. Others take it as what is to be believed, the doctrine. The face is his face. So we would take it as doctrine, though many evangelicals take it otherwise. But in that verse, there are a number of things that we can underline. First of all, the truth has been given, but it isn't just been given, it's been given once and for all. It's been given once and for all. That is, everything God wants us to know, he's told us. Now, possibly, there are a great number of things that God could have told us. Because he's God. It's impossible to comprehend it. But what he wanted to tell us, he's told us. And he will not add to it. He will not add to it. It's been given not only once. Something can be given once and twice and three times and four times and five times. But once and for all. That's the end of it. That's the end. The faith. Given. Or, if you like, delivered. See, God was there, we mentioned the prophet, and they're the example that we give. Although there were means, there were instruments. Really, it was God himself delivering the truth. Through means, but still God. Delivering, giving, once and for all, to the saints. To the saints. To the church. To the people of God generally. And also to the individual saints. That is why every individual saint can come to the Word of God and seek God's blessing and seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit and grasp the truth of Scripture. It's been given to the saints. And God would not give it without giving understanding at the same time. And therefore, says Jude, I urge you to contend earnestly for the faith. That should be our response. That's one thing I want to emphasize. Secondly, the Holy Spirit still speaks through the written word, through the word. I'll just give you one example. That example, which is found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. And do you remember, the author to the letter to the Hebrews says, as the Holy Spirit says, and then in the same chapter he says, as the scripture says, and he quotes, he looks back. But there he says, as the Holy Spirit says. That is now, at this very moment. That is when he was writing to those Hebrew Christians. But the Holy Spirit had given those words back in the Old Testament. And yet he says, he's speaking those very words now. That is our great comfort as we come to scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. The Holy Spirit says, not in terms of adding to Scripture, but in making the Scriptures alive to us. Thirdly, We need revelation to understand revelation. We've hinted at this already. I won't turn to it now, but you'll have the terms in Ephesians, verse 1, verse 17, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 9. And there, Paul prays that they will be given understanding and the spirit of revelation. The spirit of revelation. That is there in the sense of understanding. Of understanding. We always need understanding and greater, deeper understanding of the Word of God. There's no end to it. There's no end. It's the work of God to lead us on and on and on and on. And even at the end, however long we live, we will surely feel as if we're just starting to understand and grasp the revelation of God. We need the spirit of wisdom. And then we ask. Packer asks this question. I must refer to him before closing. Packer asks the question, why has God spoken? Why has God spoken? And he gives the answer. And the answer is to make friends. To make friends. That's his answer. Let me give it to you. Just read the quote to you. The truly staggering answer which the Bible gives to this question is that God's purpose in Revelation is to make friends with us. It was to this end that he created us rational beings, bearing his image, able to think and hear and speak and love. He wanted there to be genuine personal affection and friendship, two-sided, between himself and us, a relation not like between a man and his dog, but like that of a father to his son, as a husband to his wife. Loving friendship between two persons has no ulterior motive. It is an end in itself. And this is God's end in Revelation. He speaks to us simply to fulfill the purpose for which we were made. That is, to bring into being a relationship in which he is a friend to us and we to him. He finding his joy in giving us gifts, and we finding ours in giving him thanks.